dealt with some very explicit problems. So here we have Paul, though, dealing with problems in Colossae that is still ongoing in Christianity today. And they are the philosophies of humanism and of really salvation by various means, other means. And that Christ was not really the Son of God. His deity was in question and been challenged. So the very first part of this chapter, Paul is dealing with and talks about his great love for the saints there at Corinth, or at Colossae, and the things that he had prayed for. And we noted in verse 9, "For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." And he mentions some things that he had prayed for, beginning in there in verse 9, "that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." We may note that the knowledge of God's will was to understand the word of God. The revealed will of God is given to us in his word, and we are to discern it with spiritual understanding. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them. And so it requires the Holy Spirit to teach us and to give us understanding. I think it was Shakespeare, I believe, that made some statement like this, that every folly and heresy of man can be supported by a verse of Scripture. And that is true. To take a verse of Scripture out of context and use that verse of Scripture as a basis upon which follies and heresies have been taught has been going on ever since the days of Christ, or even maybe sooner than that. The whole Bible is to be understood as one book, and we're to understand it interpreting Scripture by Scripture. Yes, there are two main divisions, the old economy or the old dispensation of the old covenant and the new covenant, and they are not one and the same, but they have a relationship to each other. And so we are to understand the Bible in the whole context of it. We need spiritual discernment, spiritual guidance. And they claimed, these Gnostics claimed that they had that by having some secret knowledge that you only got a hold of, or you could only receive it if you went through this mystical formality with them. I can mention to you today that there are some similar religions or similar orders, for instance, the Masons. The Masons are really an unscriptural order, a secret order. There are a lot of things that have been revealed about them in many books written about their secret orders, and I know some of them. I don't want to get into a lot of detail today, but if you will join the Masons, you're told, you can gain some secret knowledge and understand some mysteries, but you'll get no place else. But here is the book that God's people are to be guided by. A lot of good books written about various subjects, but this is to be the final authority upon which we're to base all that we believe and practice. And so Paul says that you might be filled with knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not only to have that understanding, but in verse 10, that you walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, and strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, and giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we have Paul's great prayer here for these saints at Colossae, and then he begins to speak about the preeminence of Christ and of his glorious position eternally, even before time ever began, and that he is the source of all things. Again, the Gnostics were saying that Jesus Christ was just a good angel, one of the superior angels, and that he worked on creation somewhat jointly with Satan, and they had various mixed up theology. I don't want to take time to talk about all that today, except they denied his preeminence. They denied him as the Son of God, his deity. And so Paul here sets forth the preeminence of Christ. And he says that he is the very image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or he is the supreme one of all creation. For by him were all things created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now we come to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There is not one degree, there is not one inch, I'll use that measurement, there is nothing at all less about Christ than with the Godhead, with God the Father. He is very God, equal to the Father in every aspect. Paul, writing in Philippians 2, says, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so the very Godhead, all of his attributes, all of his superior wisdom, all of his omnipotence, all of his glory, they all were equal in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In John the 17th chapter, our Lord is there praying to the Father, and he said, Father, that you might glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. So he had the very fullness of the Godhead. John, writing about that in John chapter 1, he speaks about the fullness of Christ. And he said, we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in verse 20, he begins to talk about what Christ has done for his people. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether in heaven, things in earth, are things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Paul takes us now to heights that cannot be imagined of what Christ has done for us. How is it conceivable that hell-deserving sinners would be so reconciled unto God and so brought in fellowship with God and so joined with the Godhead that we would be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, not our sight, but his sight? Well, we have to look at, first of all, who we are, as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2. And you have been quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who in times past walked according to the course of this world. And so we have to remind ourselves, if we understand fully what God, what Christ has done for us, we need to look at what we were apart from Christ. We were deserving of eternal hell. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Many people go astray in understanding the doctrines of grace, because they don't begin on the right basis. They think that there's some goodness in us that whereby that we can do something to bring about our salvation. Brother Stacy and I were just talking with a man this past week about this very subject. And he repeatedly was saying, well, yes, but man must make a choice. You must make a choice. Well, we agreed with that, that there is a choice made, but the choice is made only to those who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit of God. Dead people can make no choice. And we tried to make emphasis the fact that those who are dead in trespasses and sins don't have a will whereby they can make any decisions for God. And so only those who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit, only they who have been made alive, make a choice, as it were. They choose Christ, but the first choice is with God, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so we have to understand what we were apart from Christ. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are deserving of God's wrath and God's judgment. That's what we are by our works. And he says here in Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1, and he says that we were enemies in our mind, verse 21. And you who were sometimes alienated. We were cut off, separated. And he says, we were enemies in our minds. And as a result of that, we did wicked works. This is the very nature that we're all born with. We have a nature that we've inherited from our parents, whereby that we are at enmity against God. Romans chapter 8. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know. I'm sorry, start quoting the wrong verse. For the natural mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they in the flesh cannot please God. This is the nature of all of us. We are at enmity against God. We war against God. We go astray from God. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh out the Lord. That's our very nature. We still have that nature today, and the only difference between us is that we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and we've been given a new nature that loves God and desires to serve the Lord if we've been born again by the Holy Spirit. But the natural person, the natural mind, the carnal flesh is always at animosity, always at war against God. That's two things we have to understand. My nature, my flesh that I'm born with, that which I live, have to deal with every day, even though I'm a born-again person, is always going contrary to God. Only as I crucify the flesh, only as the Holy Spirit of God enables me to be submitted to the Lord, am I able to live in obedience to Christ. And that is by the grace of God. So we were by nature cut off from God, alienated. And we were in our minds at enmity with God, and we did wicked works. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Why? Because that's our nature that we're born with. But look what Paul says Christ has done for us in verse 20. And having made peace. You know, I've been thinking about this subject of peace through the week. And you look around the world that we live in, this world is in great turmoil. Nations are against nations, and races are against races. And even here in our own country, we have great turmoil going on. Not only is it a worldwide thing, but families are many times are at war with each other. And those who ought to be able to get along with each other oftentimes are often those who are very at enmity with each other. I don't know exactly what proportion of homicides there are committed by spouses, but it's a great percentage. Those who are killed are oftentimes the crime has been committed by a spouse, a husband or a wife, who at one time said, I love this person. Now there's such a strife going on between them that one of them kills the other. A police officer is one of the things that they dread the most to have to deal with is some kind of violence in the home. So those who ought to be living at peace with each other, war with each other. Well, that's the very nature of sin. The Bible would tell us that the wicked are like the troubled sea, tossing up its mire. There is no peace. That's their nature. They are warring with themselves and they're warring with everyone else. But one of the great things that God does for his people is he gives us peace. I like the verse of scripture in Isaiah where the Lord says that he will bless his people with peace. God has given to his people, I'm sorry, Psalms 29, verse 11. The Lord will give strength unto his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us this, that therefore being justified, having been justified by the blood of Christ, there is something that God gives to us by faith in Christ. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified, by faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our nature that we're born with, that which we came forth from the womb with, and that nature which we still have to deal with, that nature is being crucified by the Spirit of God. But with the inward man, the heart, there is a peace that God gives to us because of God-given faith, whereby we are at peace with God. And we know that we have our peace with God because of what Christ has done for us. What is the condition that we are apart from Christ? By nature, we are worthy of God's wrath and judgment. We have violated His laws. We've broken His laws. And we are esteemed by God as being wicked people. But what does God, what has God done for us? Well, the Word of God says that He's loved us before the foundation of the world. He set His love upon us. And in the eternal council, Jesus Christ stood as our surety, and that all of our sins and trespasses were to be laid upon Him. And so God has loved us, but His justice requires that He would also deal with our sins. Here again, the great verse of Scripture that I think speaks about this, Psalms 85, verse 10 says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Now note what it says. Mercy and truth are met together. Here is a dilemma from the human aspect. How can God be merciful to hell-deserving sinners and still maintain and honor His truth, His law, His word? Only in the death of Christ. Only by His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And so Paul, or the writer David, says there in Psalms 85, "And righteousness and peace have kissed each other." On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous law of God. And God saw in the death of Christ, in His travail, a satisfaction. And by that very means, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Again, in Psalms 85 and verse 11, it says this, "Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Truth shall stand up from the earth. Christ was put on the cross and lifted up, and God looked down from heaven and saw in His travail, His death, a satisfaction for His holy law. And wherefore God now has been satisfied. And the reason why we can have peace with God is because of the shed blood of Christ. God has been propitiated. The blood of Christ has satisfied the law of God. And so Paul now can say to us in Colossians, "Having made peace." How? Not by our works, not by what we have done, not what God foresaw in us, but having made peace. What is the basis of that peace? It is through the blood of His cross. That's the only hope we have of peace. That's the only way whereby God is satisfied, by the blood of Christ. And so Paul says the benefit to us is that God has been satisfied concerning our sins. Christ on the cross of Calvary, by His shed blood, has made a propitiation for our sins. And when we look to the cross of Christ and see Christ on the cross, the benefit to us is peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no peace anywhere in the world apart from Jesus Christ. He is referred to as being the Prince of Peace. That is the very source of peace. He said to His disciples in John the 14th chapter, He says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." There is a peace that God's people have that the world does not understand. It is the peace of knowing that our sins have been paid for, and that God is satisfied concerning our sins. It's not a peace of satisfaction with ourselves. Of course not. Nor is it a peace that we have derived from some good works that we have done, because we know that they're insufficient. Nor is it a peace that we have based upon worldly possessions, because we know that they can be lost and have been lost by many people. So what is the very source of our peace? It's not based upon our circumstances, but rather it is based upon the will of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Because when we look to the cross of Calvary, we see there a display and proof that God loves us. And he sent his son to die for us. And he shed his precious blood for us. Thereby, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 again, if you would, please. Romans 5, Paul talking about this. He says in verse 8, but God commended his love, and the word commended means he has displayed, he has shown, proven our love to us, his love toward us. How? He has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now then in verse 9, being much more than being now justified, and you'll know, please, always, that we are justified by the blood of Christ. Chapter 3 of Romans, Paul talks about that, being justified freely by his blood, by the grace of God. It is not our faith that justifies us, but it is the blood of Christ. And when that blood was shed, we were declared to be just. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's the peace that we have with God. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies. Now, how we were the enemies? Not that God was our enemy, but that we were at enmity with God. God had loved us from before the foundation of the world. And he had chosen us in Christ to be heirs of eternal life. And so it was not that God had made himself to be our enemies. We had offended God. We had transgressed his law. And he must deal with us in a just way. But because he loved us, he sent his son to die for us. And so when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of Christ. By his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it is Christ as our Redeemer and as our Savior. We are reconciled unto God by the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the word here for reconcile, the Greek word, and it is a peculiar Greek word that Paul uses. The first time you meet this word is in Matthew chapter 5, and I believe it's about verse 24, Matthew 24, where then our Lord speaking says, when you bring your gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. Now, the Greek word there for reconciled means to be both people are changed. You bring your gift to the Lord, or you come to worship the Lord, and you remember that there's an offense, or there is some quarrel going on, or some division between you and a brother in Christ, you leave that and go be reconciled. You seek reconciliation. Now, that's a biblical principle, that in our service to the Lord, our worship to God, that we ought to always seek and try, as Paul says, as much as life within you, live peaceably with all men. And so, we have someone that there's been a quarrel with, husband or wife, or some brother, or some sister in Christ. So he says, you go and be reconciled. And that word there means that both parties have a change of mind. But here in Romans chapter 5, it's a different Greek word. And there is a compound to it. And it adds strength to it. There's means whereby that in the Greek, whereby that double negative, so to speak, make things to be stronger. The Lord said, I will never leave you. That's a double negative. And so here, there is a double positive, so to speak. And it means to be fully and completely reconciled. Here is what God is doing for his people. He has purposed to reconcile us unto himself. First of all, by sending forth his son to die for us, and so paying our sin debt. Here is the offense that we were guilty of. Here is our trespasses. Here is our debt to God that we owe to speak. And God sent his son, and he shed his blood, and paid the debt in full. That has been, God has been satisfied concerning that issue. But there's more. There's another issue to deal with. And here's an issue that you and I have to deal with in our lives. And that is our character. Who we are. I wish that every Christian person, all of us, and especially myself, I wish that I was completely, totally, so godly and so sanctified that I could just say, you see me, you see Christ. Paul said that on occasion. He said, for to me to live is Christ. Well, how is that true? How is it possible? How does it work about? If you're honest with yourself, we would be honest and say, we know that our lives come greatly short of the measure that we would like to attain to, and that what God has laid out for us in his word. And the reason being is because of our carnal nature. But we're not left to ourselves. Here's the glorious thing about salvation. We are not left to ourselves. Fact of the matter is, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, all of us know that verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any should boast. Well, the Greek tense of the verb here is, for by grace are you being saved. Oh, I need to know that. For by grace are you being saved. Why? Well, I'll tell you. Yesterday, I needed God's grace to save me. Today, I need God's grace to save me. Tomorrow, I need God's grace to save me. From what? Mainly from myself. Mainly from my own carnal nature. And so it is by God's grace that we are being saved. Paul, Romans 8 says, he has predestinated us to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. What is God doing in our lives by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God? Well, first of all, by the blood of Christ, he reconciled us concerning his law. He reconciled us concerning himself. And now he is reconciling us by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for me. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All Christians almost know this verse by heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Our new creation. We have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, and the new man that we have in us, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is a new person. There's a new nature given to us. God does not simply reform us internally, although he is doing that externally. He does not merely reform us, but he regenerates us and gives to us a new heart, a new nature. That's what he promised to do for us. Take out the heart of flesh, heart of stone with it, and put it in a heart of flesh. Take out the old heart and put it in a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying to us? He has reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ. Now, there must be a change take place in our lives and in us if we're to be reconciled unto God. Maybe we'll be new creatures. The law of God must be satisfied. That was done by the blood of Christ. And God has now been satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, God, by the Holy Spirit of God, gives us a new nature whereby He causes us to love Him and desire fellowship with Him. And so He reconciles us unto Himself. And Paul describes that in verse 17, where he says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And that new creature follows after the Lord. That new creature desires to serve the Lord. That new nature desires more of God. And so blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God works in us by the Holy Spirit of God, reconciling us unto Himself. I remember the first time I ever heard a man say this, give this expression. I won't tell you the occasion time, but several years ago, and I heard him say this, and I thought, well, how profound that was. Very simple. But it was at a New Year's Eve service at a church I pastored, and it was a Thanksgiving service, and people were expressing thanks to the Lord for various things. We were having a testimony service, and this man stood up, and he said, I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. And he said, but I thank God also that I'm not what I'm going to be. And I thought, what a profound statement. I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. But I also thank God that I'm not what I'm going to be. Because God is working in us, reconciling us unto Himself. So here Paul in Corinthians says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, here is the noun word for reconcile. Reconcile in the Greek is a verb, but here is the noun, reconciliation. What a great benefit it is to God's people. What is God doing in our lives? He is reconciling us unto Himself. He is causing us to be conformed unto the image of Christ. It will not be completed until we are glorified. But it is an ongoing work that God is doing by the Holy Spirit of God and by His Word. And to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now, He's not talking about every man, woman, boy, and girl. He's talking about the world of God's elect. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. How is He doing that? First of all, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the first thing. Because God put them on Christ, charged them to Christ, and Christ paid the sin debt. And hath committed to us the ministry or the word of reconciliation, the blessing of reconciliation. Do you understand that? Do you think about that? Don't just rejoice in the fact that my sins have been paid for and I'm no longer under the penalty of sin and I'm no longer, as it were, headed to hell. Salvation is more than just a fire escape from hell. But what God is doing in the life of His people is He is conforming us to Christ, conforming us that which we have been predestinated to. And so He is reconciling us to Himself. Now back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven. Now, when you read the commentators about this phrase here, you get all kinds of various ideas. And every one of them will say that this is one of the most hard to understand phrases in the Bible. It's difficult. What does Paul mean here? In heaven and in earth. To reconcile heaven as though heaven needed to be reconciled to God? No, that's not what he meant. But what he's talking about, the benefit of reconciliation is that heaven and the saints of God are reconciled to each other. Heaven and earth, the saints here on earth, we are now reconciled to each other. And there is an ongoing reconciliation whereby that we will be ultimately reconciled under God. And so Paul in verse 21 says, "And you, who were sometime alienated and enemies of your mind by wicked works, have yet now have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you ultimately," here is the final thing as the work of reconciliation, "to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight." A sculptor starts making a statue out of a piece of stone. This rugged stone. Or I could talk about a diamond. In the news this past week, there was news that Putin had gone to India. And in going to India, the Prime Minister of India there took him to a particular town in India, in Tamil Nadu. And when I saw that, since I've been to Tamil Nadu several times, I got interested in this news article. And in this news article, it was talking about that here in this town in Tamil Nadu, India, they take rough stones, diamond stones, and the people here in this particular town are skilled in the trade of polishing these rough diamond stones and making them to be the gem that the world loves. A piece of diamond, rough diamond, is rough. There are flaws in it. And there are things that must be corrected. Not that you can remake a diamond, but it must be cut and is cut in such a way that the flaws are diminished and what is left is a beautiful gem, polished. And we refer to it as having so many carats. I bought my wife an engagement ring. As a poor college student, I bought this little small ring, with a little small diamond on it. Well, it wasn't even one carat. I'm not even sure it's one half of a carat, but it was big money to me, and it represented a lot to me when I put that little small diamond on her finger after she'd said, "I do." I felt like I was the king of the world and the universe. And I've tried since then to ask her to let me buy her a larger diamond. Not that I'm wealthier now, but I could at least maybe buy one that is maybe one carat. But she refuses to do so because that is precious to her. Well, these diamonds that are rough stones, these craftsmen, tradesmen, they take them with their precision skill and they polish them and they cut them in such a way that there's no flaws in them. There's some diamonds that I think that they go somewhat 50, 200 carats. They're very precious stones. That's what God is doing in our lives. You see, out of the miry pit of sin that you and I were born into, as hell-deserving creatures that we were born into, as those who were the objects have violated the law of God and were by nature the object of his wrath. Now, I don't mean to say that God's wrath is upon us. I mean to say that that's what we deserve. We were worthy of the wrath of God, and there was no goodness about us, and all of our righteousness was as filthy rags, and we had a heart that we were born with that was an animosity with God. So God, in a great display of his great love and mercy, shows us in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 9 for a moment, please. Romans 9. Verse 21. Paul, in this great chapter, is talking about the sovereign will of God. I know that many people don't even like to read this chapter. But to those who believe it, there's a great comfort and encouragement about it. God says in chapter 9, verse 13, Paul, in confirming the sovereign will of God in election, says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Verse 15, for he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 17, for the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose that I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh, the great warrior that he was, and yet God destroyed him to show his great power. And the consequences of it in verse 18, therefore have he mercy on whom he will have mercy, whom he will, he hardeneth. Now then, verse 21. Here's the conclusion, and we sang a song about this a moment ago. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same love? Please note this. Before the foundation of the world, God, in his eternal mind, as it were, beheld all humanity. And we were, as it were, innocent creatures. But out of the same love, to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. I know that there are those who hate the doctrine of reprobation. But it's just as true as the doctrine of the election. And the only reason why you and I are not the object of God's reprobation is because of God's sovereign grace and mercy. This is not a doctrine whereby that we should be exalted in pride, but rather it's a doctrine whereby that we should be humbled by it. Now verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto his glory. Here's what God is doing for his elect people. We are his, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore ordained unto glory. Here is this rough piece of diamond. Not that we were diamonds, but to my illustration, we were chosen by God to be heirs of eternal life and to be vessels of his glory. And so he redeems us by the blood of Christ, pays the price for our, because of our transgression. And we are at peace with God by the blood of Christ. But that's not where it ends. God is working in us to reconcile us unto himself, that we would be vessels of his glory to his praise. What that means is, first of all, as someone has said it like this, God ain't finished with me yet. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that God's not finished with me yet? I mean, really, you know. Some people said, well, man, I'm amazed that God had to do anything for Herb Hatfield. I am too. But aren't you glad also that God's not finished with me? I'll tell you, God's still working on me. And I'll tell you something else. I'm glad it's not finished with you either. I'm thankful God is working on all of us. For what purpose? To reconcile us unto himself. Now here's what God is doing in your life and my life. He is reconciling us. He is conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, to his glory. Now, when you take that piece of rough diamond, there's some chiseling has to be done. There's some filing must be done. There's some grinding that must be done. There's some polishing that must be done. Sometimes it's rough. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's polishing. But whatever it is, it's God reconciling us unto Himself, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Why? Because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, let me go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaking about the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, that's the world of His elect, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the ministry of the work of reconciliation. Now Paul says, now then we are the ambassadors for Christ. Here is the Apostle Paul, the Apostle, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. Many problems in the church. Immorality, drunkenness, division, strife. Here's what he's saying to this church. Here's what he's saying to you and I today. We are the ambassadors of Christ. Now you know what an ambassador is. We have them in America. We have them in the world today from various countries. They come to our nation. They go to our ambassador, goes to various other countries, and he represents our nation. So they are sent by God to represent Him. So Paul says, we are sent by God, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, now note this phrase, as though God did beseech you. The word beseech is very significant. And the word beseech means to beg you, to plead with you by us. What? We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, would you allow me a little folly here, so to speak? Let's say that my wife and I had a rift. We had a quarrel. And the quarrel got so hard that I finally just said, I'm moving out. I'm leaving you. And I moved out to another house. Well, if you did what you ought to do, first of all, you'd start praying for us. And second thing, you would start going and talking to both of us and say, look, this is not right. You two need to be reconciled to each other. And so you would start working, trying to bring about reconciliation between us. Now, I know myself, I'd be hard-nosed. My wife would be more tender. And you would have a hard person to work with me. If you were trying to bring me to reconciliation. I just know myself. And so you would go talk and you would begin pleading. I hope my family, my children would do that. And they'd say, look, Dad and Mom, y'all need to be reconciled to each other. It's dishonoring. It's heartbreaking. It's a disgrace for you as a Christian to be divided like you are. And so you would start trying to bring about reconciliation. And you would plead with us. I beg you, y'all need to be reconciled to each other. Because, first of all, you know the great joy to be brought about. I would know the great joy to be reconciled. Would you allow me to make that application to what Paul here is saying to us as Christian people? What Paul is saying, I beg you in Christ's stead, that you would be reconciled unto God. What is Paul talking? Who is Paul talking to? He's not talking to unregenerate people. Here's the thing we need to understand. Here's the point that we need to see. Oh, many times this verse is used for evangelism, but Paul is not writing to unregenerate people. He's writing to saints. And he said, I beg you, your division, your quarrels, your strife, your carnality. Here's what needs to be done. You need to be reconciled to God. When you become reconciled to God, these things will be dissolved. The reason why Christianity is so divided today, the reason why Christians are so divided among themselves, the reason why there are divisions in churches, the reason why there are divisions among in families, is because we are not being reconciled to God. Christian people are too carnal. We all are. There's no exception. Our carnality is what divides us. Our carnality is what separates us from God. I don't mean the sense of our losing our salvation. I'm talking about the sense of our fellowship. And so Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, and we have his word to us today. I beseech you, in Christ's stead, that you be reconciled unto God. And if you are reconciled unto God, you will be reconciled unto each other. Why? Why should we seek that? In the next verse, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He puts up the death of Christ again. He puts up the cross of Christ. He puts up the shed blood of Christ again. And he says, look at this. Look at who, him who died for you. That's who I want you to be reconciled to. And may God bless us to have the grace of reconciliation in all of our lives made manifested. This past week, I was able to meet with other Christians in the state of Texas, and we talked about this very issue of fellowship among Christian people. How tragic it is that Christians, churches, are so divided, and strife goes on among so many Christians, that we have broken fellowship not only with each other, but I'll tell you, ultimately, that broken fellowship with each other causes broken fellowship with God. We cannot be in fellowship with God and have broken fellowship with each other at the same time. Nor can we have fellowship with God and have fellowship with the world. And with that, I will conclude for today. And Lord's willing, we will pick this up the next time we look at the book of Colossians. We beseech you to be reconciled unto God. What is it that Paul was talking to us here about? He's talking about the outworking of the Christian life because we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not redeemed just to get out of hell, but redeemed that we might manifest the grace of God in our lives daily. Our Father, we come to you here this hour. We thank you for Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for his great love and mercy toward us. And we pray, dear Father, that you would cause us by your grace to be reconciled unto God by the Holy Spirit of God in our daily lives, that we be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the Holy Spirit. May we, as God's people, live in fellowship with him and with one another. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.